So remember last week we left off chapter 9, and we looked at the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And so when you go from 9 on to the end of the book, 9 to 14, it's the last section of Zechariah, and it's broken up into two different burdens. So you'll see some of the first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. This pushes us all the way to the millennial reign. That's where we're going to begin in chapter 10, verse 1. And so some of what the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel in Zechariah's day, about 520 BC, was the problem that got them removed from the land. So he brings them to the future, which is the ultimate hope, to the first coming of Christ, which we looked at last week, to the return of Christ. But then at the return of Christ, the nation of Israel, they're going to be dealing with some of the same similar problems that they were dealing with that got them into the boiling water of God's judgment with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and with what people deal with today, which is people following after deception, going after false gods. So we're going to deal with some of those themes tonight, and we're going to get all the way to the Antichrist tonight, looking at a prophecy with the ultimate false shepherd, if we get that far in chapter 11. So beginning in verse 10, again, at the return of Christ, there's going to be prosperity on the earth. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, that's the springtime. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So it's a picture of God answering their prayers. Even during the millennial reign, a thousand-year rule of Christ, people are going to be completely dependent on God. A picture of asking and receiving rain is a picture of humility and total dependence on God. And sometimes we forget of how dependent we are on God because we have irrigation systems and we have refrigeration systems. But, if God wanted to let us know how needy we are for him, he could just shut all that down without a blink of an eye, because we forget that everything that we have comes from him. And he gladly wants to give these things. And so on earth, when Christ reigns, notice grass, fruitfulness in the field is for everyone. So the things that man promises to us now, only God can ultimately give to us, which is everyone truly being blessed. You go back to the root of communism again, it's atheistic. They don't want God in the world. They promise that man can only be sustained and taken care of by man himself, apart from God. God says, that'll never happen. There's never everyone gets everything they're supposed to get. That never really happens. That's deception. But when Christ returns to earth and sets up his kingdom, it will be the case. Verse 2, for the idols, back to the problem with the nation of Israel, for the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep, or they wander loss like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. There's no godly leader or leaders leading him the way of the word of God. If you go back to, you don't have to turn there now, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the things that God warned them about would be false prophets leading them away after other gods by means of deception, false prophecies, visions, dreams, etc. And so God gives the test for the prophet. If somebody's really coming from the Lord, they have to pass a certain test, 100% accurate in what they predict. If not, it's gone. But that takes men who God raised up to know the word of God and to teach the people the word of God. Why did so many of the people of Israel get led away into deception? Because they weren't being led by godly people. They weren't being fed the word of God. And so they were more vulnerable to the deceptions of the devil, going after diviners, people who were claiming that they were speaking by inspiration of a spirit and leading them to idols. Of course, that brought down the judgment of God. Today, there's false prophets. There's false prophets to get into the church. There's antichrists that are here today. John said this in 1 John chapter 2. And we need to be aware of it. He said, little children, it is the last hour, the last time, right? This is the last time in history before the return of Christ. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So we'll look at that one passage tonight later on. The Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So these people evidently had began among the Christians, followed other false doctrines, proclaimed it as true Christianity, but they're false. Anti in the place of and against Christ, deceiving people. And he's saying, don't be shocked. Christ himself told us that this was going to happen, warned us, so we know we're in the last hour, but it's all leading up to the ultimate Antichrist, the man of sin. So their perpetual problem was following false teachers into deception, and where were the godly leaders standing people up with the truth? There were none. Verse 3, God's answer to that, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. These would be those who were appointed to lead, but they didn't. I will punish the goat herds. Another way to understand that is, again, the leaders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. And it's important to remember that. So when, today, a pastor is a shepherd. And when we get to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll see the exhortation to shepherds. We're under shepherds. There's one real shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The church is his flock, purchased with his blood. And so God is saying to the people of Israel, the reason why my anger is kindled and I'm going to punish these shepherds because they didn't take care of my flock, my people. And so there's a great responsibility for those who are appointed by God to lead his people, to tend his people, to feed his people. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, my sheep. Don't feed on my sheep. Don't feed yourself with my sheep. This is what false teachers do. They take advantage of God's flock. Feed, tend, feed. So God's saying here, I'm angry and I will punish these inept false leaders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. The house of Judah. Now this is the royal line of David that Jesus came from. And will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now he's pointing to the last days. So this is his flock. Again, these would be those who are truly the Lord's at his coming. And he says, I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him, this is from the tribe of Judah, speaking about Christ, from him comes the cornerstone. So the cornerstone that always points to Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus even quoted that psalm, specifically referring to him. The church is built on the rock of Christ, the cornerstone himself. So he is the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of all those who are part of God's family, of his eternal kingdom. From him comes the tent peg. King James says nail. It's the idea of something that holds everything in place and things can depend on and be secure on, hanging on. He is the tent peg. He is the cornerstone. From him, the battle bow, speaking of him being a warrior. From him, every ruler together. The idea there is he is the ruler of rulers. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Now, this has not happened yet in its fullest sense. So this is speaking about the return of Christ And the reason why they are given victory is because of him. He turns a flock into an army that goes forth into victory because of him. He's the cornerstone. He's the tent peg. He's the battle bow. He's the ruler. He makes them like mighty men. He's the one who gives the battle. Because why? The Lord's with him. Same thing with us. The reason why we have been given victory is because of Christ. The reason why we can sing praises to him tonight, knowing that we're forgiven and we're accepting the beloved, is because he did on the cross for us. He wiped away our sin debt. He's the one who crushed the devil under his foot. We didn't do it. He did it. He brought redemption. He rose again from the grave for us so that we will be raised to eternal life. He did it. He swallowed up death and victory. I didn't. I have no power. You have no power over it. He has it. He ascended up to the right hand of the Father. So we're seated with him in heavenly places, and we have all blessings in heavenly places given to us right now. He's the one who sent his Holy Spirit, who's in us. Greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. He did it. He gives us a victory over sin, temptation, over the world, flesh, and the devil. He does it. And you know that. You've been walking with the Lord long enough. You're like, I can't do it. I can mean well. I'll last a couple rounds in the ring with the world, flesh, and the devil, but I get knocked out in about round one. 30 seconds into it, I look pretty good. Then, you know, I get a right to the left and I'm down. And then, but he's the one who teaches us how to fight. He's the one who gives us the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. He's the one who gives us the gifts that we have. So it's so important to remember it's all about God. It's all about his son, Jesus Christ. His coming into the world, his bringing us to God through his redemptive act on the cross and resurrection, and him returning. That is what this is all about. And he's pointing them to that hope. And he says, look, here's the problem. It's what got you into trouble, delusion, idolatry. It's here today, and it's going to happen in the last day when he returns, because there's going to be an antichrist with the rest of the world battling, and then they're going to try to battle against Christ when he returns. How foolish. But he's going to have the ultimate victory for us in the end, Revelation chapter 19, when he returns. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Now, this is specifically towards the Jewish nation, those who turn to Christ. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. So again, when God is working and bringing people back to himself, there's rejoicing. When he whistles for his people to come back, and we're going to look at what he's referring to, like sheep, they follow the shepherd. Now, he's pointing to the regathering of his people from among the nations here, because they knew they were scattered because of judgment, and they're back in the land. So in Zechariah's day, they didn't see the scattering after they were destroyed by the Romans. We know that happened. So he's pointing them to a future scattering and then regathering. A future scattering and then regathering. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, scatter them like seed. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I also will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them up into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So that's the eastern and the northern border of the entirety of the land of Israel. He's going to fill the land of Israel with his people. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. Now this is bringing to remembrance the first deliverance that Israel experienced out of Egypt. was the first time that they were delivered from an oppressor. And we know what happened in the book of Exodus. God parted the Red Sea. We know what happened in the book of Joshua. He parted the river when they came into the land. So they understand the reference here. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, those who are oppressing them, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. The idea there is with freedom and liberty. They shall walk up and down, have freedom and liberty in his name, says the Lord. So when they are ultimately brought back into the land and they are there with Jesus Christ at his return, it will be a miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel. They'll be delivered with the same type of demonstrated power that was first shown in Egypt, right? There's judgments in Egypt. Remember those 10 judgments that came down, those 10 plagues? There's going to be plagues on the entire world that come from God that in some ways mirror those 10 judgments. And then we know when Jesus comes back, he's going to go into Israel and set up his throne there and judge the nations. There's going to be rejoicing. They're going to be brought back to the true Messiah, and they're going to know who he is. Their eyes are going to be open to Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, the Christ. What a glorious day is going to be. So it's interesting because now, right, it's January 20th, 2021, and we should know that because there was an inauguration today. And I don't know if you watched it or not, but I watched part of it, listened to some of it, and times are changing. We know that. There's a lot of things that so many of us are unsettled over, we're concerned over. But one thing I want to share tonight, and we're going to go to chapter 11 because we got a lot of time. And when I say a lot of time, we got a lot of time. Number one, we need to pray for the current administration that is now in office. That's our responsibility as Christians. Right? We speak the truth in love. We live and we walk in the truth. But that's our first responsibility. And that's mandated in the scripture. And we need to trust, ultimately. And by the way, I'm not saying we have to agree with policies and things like that. You got to call it what it really is. But we need to pray. We also need to remember Psalm 75. And I'm just going to read some of the passages here. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. God says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. There's going to come a point where the entire earth is going to be toast. And we know that according to 2 Peter, and the scripture tells us. God's saying it right here in Psalm 75. I said to the boastful, don't deal boastfully, and to the wicked, don't lift up the horn, a sign of power and pride. Don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But we will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked, God says, I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Zechariah, Daniel, Isaiah, all these prophetic passages, you see nations rising against each other, being raised up, being taken down. God's own people, Israel, his own people. And the United States is not Israel. In case you've been influenced by replacement theology, we are not Israel. The church is not Israel. The church is the church. Israel is Israel. Israel's over there. Get on a plane and go there, and you'll find that that's Israel. And God judged his own people. And the people he used to judge his own people, he judged them. And so he said, in case you get lifted up and haughty for what you're doing and what you're able to pull off, just remember, I raised you up. And if you speak wickedly, I'll cut you off as well. So who's in control of the nations? Our Father, who's given it to our Lord, who's actually given it to us. It's a really good deal because we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. Isn't that awesome? So everything that is his, because we're in the fam, because he's our Savior, because our Father is so good, it's yours. That's what Peter said. You're Christ. Christ is God. It's God's. The world is Christ. The world is God's. Christ is God's. All are Christ. All are God's. All are yours. He just says, so don't worry about it. He's in complete control of history. It's his story. And we could trust him. And we could be obedient to him. Because the most important thing is, before we get to chapter 11, is our faith in trusting Christ, our Savior, who came into the world, and he's secured our salvation, and he's going to return. When we look at all the things that are going on around us right now, and I get up in the morning, I think like you, the world is not what it was like 10 years ago. It's changing, and it's changing, and it's changing fast. But it's headed towards something. It's headed towards the rapture of the church. 1948, Israel was recognized as a nation by the UN. 1948. Some of you guys remember that more than others, perhaps. The regathering began last century, before many of us were born. They occupied Jerusalem in 1967. That's the year I was born. When our country was going through a counterculture revolution, God had the many, many, many Jewish people in the land fighting a six-day war and then establishing them even more so in the land. Thousands, thousands, and thousands, millions of Jewish people coming back to the land. Now, is that the ultimate regathering where they're now worshiping Christ and he's there? No, it hasn't happened yet, because if you go over there, you'll find out that they are very worldly. Very worldly. As a matter of fact, they're a lot like our country. But there is a growing number of Messianic Jews. More and more of them are getting saved. If you listen to their testimonies, there's a lot of hostility towards believing Jews there from Orthodox Jews. Talk to them, really, no, there's persecution. But there's more and more and more getting saved. Isn't that interesting? More of their hearts are turning to the Lord. What does that mean for us? Well, we can see it. It's a part of our history right in front of us. We saw here that God is whistling to bring them back, right? From where? From all the places in the world that he sowed them, scattered them. Why were they scattered? We'll see in chapter 11, ultimately, why they were scattered. But we know that he's been doing it, and he will continue to do it, and he's going to fulfill the ultimate promise by bringing his son right back to this planet soon. Remember, we're living between two mountains, the Mount of Calvary, Zechariah 9, leading up to it, and Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives. That's the mountain he took off from, and he's going to touch down on. How close are we? I don't know, but I'm excited. I'm very concerned about the things that are happening in our world, in our country, that we may have to face, but I am excited because Christ is coming back. And we can have his peace and assurance, and we can trust him because he's given us the victory. We have these prophecies to study and to learn of him and to hear him speak to us. So we have the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is, he wins. He's returning. Therefore, knowing these things, I can serve him faithfully and leave the results, leave the consequences, leave whatever happens in my life, in our life, to him. Knowing that he has us in his hand and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. He's going to return. He has promised. Now, chapter 11 speaks to us about the Romans coming in and destroying. I believe this is speaking about Vespasian, then Titus coming in and destroying Israel for their rejection of Christ in his first coming. And then this brings us to the Antichrist. Verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was the mountain gateway to Israel in the north. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. The cedar was the symbol of Lebanon's strength, the cedars of Lebanon. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. The cedar, the cypress, a lesser tree to them. An oak, a lesser tree to them. In other words, your strength is going to be destroyed. Your forests are going to be ruined. An army's coming that's going to destroy you. Your leaders are going to be weeping and wailing. Your glory is going to be in ruin. This is what happened in 70 AD, and then it was finished off in 130 AD. Jesus told him, look at the temple. Herod's temple is one of the great wonders of the world. Look how beautiful the stones are. You see those stones? Not one of them is going to be left upon another, the Lord said. It's going to be raised to the ground. Like, what are you guys? You're kidding me. That's exactly what the Romans did. Millions of Jews were murdered. They fled to Masada. We went there last time. Just the Romans were brutal. They just massacred the people. And those who were left, they took their lives. They committed suicide. The one person who survived it was Flavius Josephus. Interesting. Great historian, but actually a traitor to his people in so many ways. But God told him, this is going to happen to you. Why did that happen to you? Because of the rejection of the Son of God when he came. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. The idea there is feed the flock that's destined for slaughter. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Who are the shepherds who didn't pity them? Who are these shepherds who felt no guilt, who sold the people? These were the leaders in Jesus's day. This would be Caiaphas, Annas, and others that they were Pharisees. Some of them were Sadducees. They had a lot of power. They had a lot of religion. They had a lot of political clout. They did not care for God or his people. They cared more about their position. They cared more about their wealth, which is why they had a racket going on in the temple of buying and selling and buying and selling. They were making merchandise of God's people using the sacrificial system to just get rich. It was a scheme. That's why Jesus came into the temple and purged it twice, turning over the money changers' tables, scattering the herds and the flocks that were being sold for sacrifice. He said, you've turned this into a den of thieves. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples. And they were offended by him. Who are you? Who gave you this authority to come in here and do this? Well, it's his father's house. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. But God knew exactly who these guys were. They led the nation into spiritual blindness. They were accountable for deterring men and women from coming to Christ. It's one thing to reject Jesus Christ on your own. it has eternal consequences. You'll be lost. It's even worse to steer somebody away from the faith. We were looking at this in Acts chapter 13 on Sunday night with Sergius Paulus. This proconsul wanted to listen to Paul and Barnabas, and a false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus, Elymas, tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from listening to Paul and Barnabas. He withstood them. And you see Paul's sharp rebuke. You son of the devil, full of all deception, full of all unrighteousness. Are you ever going to stop trying to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And blindness came upon the man. It's a warning of the darkness that you're going to go into to try and lead somebody away from Christ. These people hated Christ because he threatened them. How did he threaten them? Because he is the real deal. He's the real shepherd coming for the real sheep. He taught them the truth. He really did heal them. He really did minister, not just to the rich, but to everybody. Anybody who came to him, he received them and didn't turn them away if they came for him and they came with a broken heart. But because they knew, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, that he had the power to raise the dead and that the people would follow him, they said, now he's got to die. And Lazarus too, because he's evidence. And they were the ones who eventually had him handed over and crucified. So in the following verses here, it seems like the Lord speaks to Zechariah about this picture of a shepherd feeding a flock, and then he does what we call a prophetic role play. Now, prophetic role plays were done by some of the prophets. Ezekiel had a couple prophetic role plays. When we get to Ezekiel, see, God told him to lay on his side for a certain numbers of days, representing the number of years that the people of Israel would go into captivity. He would have him eat what's called Ezekiel bread, sold in the stores, right? How many of you guys eat Ezekiel bread? Come on, you can raise your hand. It's okay. But you don't want to eat the real Ezekiel bread. Because if you look at the passage, there was stuff in there that you don't want to eat. They don't put that on the packaging. They just use Ezekiel bread to... Anyway, it's good stuff. Hosea, real life, you know, his wife turned out to be a harlot. Because says, Hosea, you know, but my people have committed harlotry. And we'll see tonight, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. You go down to the potter's house and you're going to teach them a lesson about me and them, who I am and who they are. So here, Zechariah says in verse 7, so I fed the flock for slaughter. This seems to be him, the first person. So I went out and I got a flock and I fed a flock that was for slaughter, right? For sacrifices. In particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one I called beauty, that's favor or grace, and the other I called bonds or union. And I fed the flock. So one staff would be like the crook that's used to lead them to green pastures. And the other one is the rod to fend off wild beasts. Thieves. And we know ultimately he's not talking about sheep. So he doesn't need a flock. He's a prophet. That's not his job. But he's going to go out and he's going to get some sheep. He's going to show people something, but he's speaking beyond animals here. Right? He's speaking about false shepherds, good shepherds, and what God's going to do to the false shepherds, and ultimately what's going to happen to the real shepherd. It's all in here. And I fed the flock, verse 8, dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, nobody knows who the three shepherds are, so I'm not going to try, because if nobody knows, I don't think I'm going to figure out 2,000 years after the church was born and 500 years before that. So just whoever these three shepherds are, whether they were in his day or they're still to come, we just know that they were dismissed, fired. My soul loathed them. Now, is this Zechariah, or is this the Lord speaking through him? Again, he's role-playing. My soul loathed them, and their soul also loathed me. So let's just think about, again, the leaders of Israel for a minute. In Jesus' day, maybe Caiaphas and Annas were two of the three, perhaps. Maybe not. But they loathed him. Whoever these shepherds were, they hated God. And so in return, then there was this rejection of these people. That's scary. Because remember, the responsibility of a shepherd is not to take advantage of the people for yourself, but to bring them to Christ. But they abhorred him. And he goes on in verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. And let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And that's, I'll try to untangle what he means there. There's three different things going on. Let those, what is dying die, seems to be alluding to pestilence and famine. Something that's dying and it dies of pestilence, which leads to famine. It's possible. What is perishing, perish. Possibly war. These are the things that are going to come upon the people because they abhorred God. Famine and pestilence. Perishing and perish, war. And left those that are left eating each other's flesh. Internal discord. Like in a body. Like if you have internal, a disease where it starts to feed on itself or attack itself, like an autoimmune disease. Your system starts to attack itself, fight itself, instead of something on the outside. This is what's going to happen to you. War, famine, war, internal conflict. Verse 10, and I took my staff, this is Zechariah, beauty, favor and grace, cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had with all the peoples. Now he's representing God and what he's going to do. So he's because of their abhorring him, he's going to break the covenant with them. And so it was broken on that day. What's that day? That's the day, I believe, pointing to the rejection of Christ. Remember, 6 days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we looked at Zechariah 9 last week. What are they crying out for? Crucify him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. That day. That's why Jesus was weeping when he came into Jerusalem. Because he saw what was going to happen. If you'd only known this, your day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're taken from you. Why? Because they rejected him, the Prince of Peace. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now it seems to be going back to Zechariah. Those people who were listening, those people who were needy, those people whose hearts are open, they knew that this was the word of the Lord. And of course, it could be referring to the people in Jesus' day, a double prophecy. Who came to Christ? Those who were broken, those who were needy, poor of spirit, were being drawn to Christ. They knew that what Jesus spoke was the word of the Lord. Now look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So again, Zechariah role-playing, he has a flock. Now give me my wages for my work. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver is the wage of a slave. 30 pieces of silver should remind us of what Jesus was betrayed for. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price, or that fancy price is sarcasm. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut into my other staff, bonds, that means unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, this was fulfilled, according to Matthew, when Judas sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, and then we're going to flip back to Jeremiah, a couple passages there, and tie this together. Judas, it was put into his heart by the devil to betray Christ. And he went out, and he came to them, and they came to an agreement that he would show them where Christ was. And we know the story. He came to them. He came with a band from Caiaphas to beat him in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ was in agony, sweating great drops of blood, about to go to the cross, Judas, his betrayer, was coming with an army to take him, and they took him. But then Judas, it says, verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, not repentant, remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That was the end of Judas. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah, not Zechariah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, and as the Lord directed me. So when you look at that passage, you're like, wait a second, that's what happened to him. So this role play of Zechariah and asking for the 30 pieces of silver, God was speaking hundreds of years into the future, 520 years into the future, that the shepherd Christ would be rejected by these leaders who hated him, looking for an opportunity to kill him. This is why the judgment came down on Israel so heavy in 70 AD, and that destruction that came from Rome, just wiping them out and millions dying because they rejected the one who came to be their king. And what was he sold for? A low price of 30 pieces of silver. That was the sellout price of Judas Iscariot. And we tried to give it back, cast it to the treasury. And we don't want that. We can't taste it. It's blood money, even though they gave it to him to get rid of Christ. And so they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in it. Now, what's interesting is the potter's field was owned by a potter that would no doubt work for the temple because they're always making vessels there. But the potter's field was filled with bits and pieces of broken pottery that weren't good enough to use, that weren't malleable to his touch. So whatever was not going to be used or sold, they just throw it in this field. Nobody really wanted it. Broken pieces of pottery. That is the whole picture. But why Jeremiah? I thought Zechariah said it. Was there confused? Was Matthew confused? Was the Holy Spirit confused? No, there's an answer for that. And we got to look at a couple other passages to tie this together. It's really important. So now I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 18. We'll look at a few verses here. Because God oftentimes speaks to us through pictures, right? Picture's worth 1,000 words. And God, in the days of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was warning the people in the 13th year of Josiah, this great king, God's warning them, guys, you're not really repentant. Guys, the judgment's coming. You come to the temple and you're confident that you have the temple. You're confident that you have the sacrifices, but God knows your hearts. You've turned away from him. You're following after other guys and you call out to him in the name of the Lord, but you're so far from it and the judgment's coming. And so God told Jeremiah in chapter 18, this, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God's not concerned with clay or with art. He's showing them something. Just like this guy with the clay, that's you in my hand. And we are, by the way, made of clay. Just wondering. And God did actually form Adam from the earth. Interesting. But he's saying, I have control over you and I'm working with you. But if you're resistant to me, individually, personally, and as a nation, there will come a time where there'll be brokenness that comes upon you from judgment. That's why in chapter 19 of Jeremiah, because they were so filled with idol worship. Remember at the beginning, he was talking about idols in chapter 10, being deceived, going after these other gods. They were filling the land with idol worship and the blood of the innocents in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Well, here's the prophecy. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the Potsherd gate. That's the eastern gate. What was the valley of the son of Hinnom? Gehenna. Gehenna. In this day, this is where it's called Tophet. They burn babies, innocents, in the fire and worship to Molech because of their sexual sin and unwanted babies. God specifically said, go to the Potsherd gate, bring the leaders with you, take this earthen vessel, this flask, from a potter. And I want you to show this. Proclaim there at that gate, right in front of where all this idol worship was taking place. Proclaim there the words that I will tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle because they have forsaken me. What did God warn them? You've forsaken me. My people have committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn out for yourself cisterns that could hold no water. Something they can't really give you life. You did it yourself. You've forsaken me and made this an alien place because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. Verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they will bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. And that's exactly what happened to them. He warned them and warned them and warned them. I want you to listen to me. I'm the potter. You're the clay. You're not being molded in my hand. You're not being malleable. You're hardening your heart against me. You're forsaking me. And what will happen is eventually you'll be broken by me. if you in your stubbornness resist my voice, harden your heart like a stiff-necked animal, pushing and pushing away in rebellion, that like that potter's vessel, you'll be broken with no remedy. Then that's exactly what happened to them. They were broken. God had mercy on them. He spared a remnant, and after 70 years brought them back into the land. Then hundreds of years later, when Christ came, they committed the worst of offenses. They always hardened their hearts against the prophets, hardened hearts against Isaiah, against Jeremiah, against Ezekiel, all through the centuries. But they rejected the Son of God. God, who in various ways, in different times, in different ways, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God, in his love, brought them back into the land, rebuilt them. We're right in the middle. Zacharias, they're rebuilding the temple. What is all this going to do? It's going to give them hope. Keep building the temple. I'm giving you the big picture. My kingdom's coming. They didn't see everything we see because we see everything in hindsight, right? After the cross and resurrection. They're looking ahead. They didn't understand what we see, but he's saying, it's coming. Trust me. Wait for it. Wait for it. I'm going to bring everybody back. My king is coming. But when he came, he was rejected. He came into the world and the world didn't know him. The world that he made, the world didn't know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. And he was taken and he was crucified under the leadership of evil shepherds. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. In fulfillment of Jeremiah and Zechariah. You say, okay, so you didn't answer the Zechariah-Jeremiah thing. Here's how this would work in the mind of a writer. The idea of a potter's vessel is being brought in from Jeremiah. The specifics and the details of the amount of money that he was sold for is given to us in Zechariah. When Matthew, being a Jew, is referencing Zechariah, oftentimes they would bring in the minor prophets with the major prophets. So he would say Jeremiah. They understood this. It's a merging of those prophecies together. And what is significant here is this, is in that potter's field, the potsherd gate, just outside where the blood of the innocents was spilled. Why are they called the blood of the innocents? Because they didn't do any evil. They're little babies. They have sin natures like us yesterday, but they didn't do anything evil. They're babies. God said the blood of the innocents. But the one who was completely pure and completely without any sin in deed or nature, like Jesus even said it, I betrayed innocent blood. And that blood money of innocent blood was used to buy a potter's field. Think about the significance of that. His blood buys a field representing broken, unusable pieces of clay. That is exactly what we are when we come to Christ. Broken. Because when the potter tried to get a hold of us, we resist his will, we stiffen our neck, he can't work with us, we break. But he takes broken people who know their sinfulness and he redeems us by the innocent blood of Christ. You think about Judas for a second. Who was the guy? His name isn't mentioned here. But he was called the son of perdition, Jesus said. There's only two people in the Bible called the son of perdition, Judas and the Antichrist. And he said, woe to, to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It'd be better for him that he would not have been born. But the Son of Man is going as it is written of him. So the scripture foretold that he was going to be betrayed. He knew it. It was going to happen. But he had a choice. Judas had a choice. Judas Iscariot from Kerioth. He's from the south. All the other guys are from the north, the area of Galilee. He's the only one from the south. Maybe he was more educated. We don't know for sure. Maybe a little more sophisticated, which could be why he was the treasurer, right? You don't give a guy you don't trust the treasury. You give a guy you trust the treasury and a guy who is capable to do it. So he was capable and he seemed trustworthy. And we need to remember that Jesus prayed all night for the choosing of his apostles and Judas was chosen. So what happened to him? Somewhere along the line, he turned on Christ because he followed him for 3 to 3.5 years. He was sent out by him. He did miracles. He witnessed and was partaking of some of those miracles. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. My personal opinion is that when he started hearing about Jesus dying, going to the cross, they didn't understand all this. When he was spending more time with people who really couldn't give him anything, like the poor and the broken, he probably, like James and John, wanted to be in a very high office when Jesus came into his kingdom. And when he saw that hope begin to fade, talk about a cross, talk about death, talk about a resurrection, talk about hypocrisy. When Mary offered an ointment to pour on him, to prepare him for his burial that was worth a year's wages, what did he say? Why this waste? Why that waste? This could have been sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and given to the poor. It sounded good. John says he said this because not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He took what was being brought in. He led the other guys. Yeah, why this waste? They started coming against her. Jesus said, let her alone. She did this for my burial. Was he bitter? He became a hypocrite. He was stealing from the money bag. He was accusing a person who loved Jesus and worshiped Jesus. I think he became disillusioned. This is what happens when a lot of people become disillusioned. Well, he didn't give me this. He didn't give me that. Therefore, I'm just going to go after something else. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver for Christ? That's a humiliating amount of money to sell out for and to sell him out for. There is no price you could put on. What a low, humiliating price. But that's what he took for how much. So just a warning to anybody. You're sitting here tonight, you're thinking like, it's been too hard, right? Didn't turn out what I wanted to, my walk with Christ. And I didn't get what I wanted from him. And therefore, I'm going to go with her or him or this thing, whatever it is. I'm just going to compromise and give up and walk away because it's not worth it. First of all, he knows. He knows exactly what's going on, knows who you are. He knew Judas the whole time. And at the Last Supper, he even gave him the seat of honor. That's where he was seated. But at some point, Judas made a decision to turn on him and turn away from him. And he was not repentant. He was remorseful, but he was not repentant. And when he went out into the dark and Satan got a hold of his heart and took him into a lost eternity. It is not worth it. But you can make a choice to walk away from Christ. He was never a saved man. I'm not saying a saved person can lose their salvation, but a religious person who's hanging around the church and gets close to things, and gets excited about things, but doesn't get what they want, and they're not really saved, can turn away from Christ. That's exactly what he did. Son of perdition. So the warnings are in the scripture. The grace and the mercy of God to take any broken pot shirt, any broken humble sinner, say, I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. because I'm not faithful enough to call myself saved by my own works, Christian. He has to save me. He has to forgive me. I've been betrayed, whatever it is. I have sinned. Lord, please, like that posture, I want to be yours. Redeem me, and he will. Anybody. That's why he came into the world. That's why we can sit here tonight, broken postures, covered by the blood of Christ, waiting for the resurrection, for the glorified, finished, eternal body that we're going to have on that day when we see him. That's ultimately our hope, what we're pointing to here. But what a remarkable prophecy of the betrayal, sadly, of Christ, but the redemption through his betrayal, and how God works all things together for good for those who love him right here tonight. Now we'll close this out. We're almost done. The Lord said to me, verse 15, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd, idle shepherd, or foolish shepherd, and the idea there is morally corrupt, who leaves the flock. A sword will be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm will completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, we'll look into this more next week, but this is a prophecy of the Antichrist. Why will the Jews and the world receive the Antichrist? Because they did not receive Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I've come in my Father's name, and you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Now, I don't know when this is going to take place. I don't know who it is, and I don't want to know who it is. I don't want to meet him. I'm not planning on being here. I'm planning on being raptured. If you want to meet him, that's up to you, but you got to miss the rapture. I advise that you don't do that. Could he be here now? Sure. If the rapture of the church is around the corner, the rapture is always imminent. We should be always ready for that to take place, because nothing has to happen for that to happen. But we do know, according to Daniel chapter 9, and we do know, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he will have a covenant with the people of Israel for 7 years. He will break that covenant 3.5 years into it. That covenant is probably made so that they can rebuild their temple, which they will rebuild against all odds. Everything they might say, it'll never be done. It will be done, because God said it's going to be done. And then the Antichrist is going to go into the temple of God and demand to be worshiped as God and above all that is called God. That is coming to this world. When? Only the Father knows. For us, we're almost home. So as we see all these things happening around us today, all of the craziness, all of the uncertainty, all of the unknowns that we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, what we do know is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has brought eternal life and abolished death, who cannot lie, is coming for us. We just have to keep our eyes on him. We have the assurance of the scriptures. He will never leave us nor forsake us. World without end. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. We just have to walk with him and be obedient to him. Amen. So stand, close with a word of prayer.